Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of corporate worship today. And we thank you for your word. May we treasure it as we ought to do. And Lord, we ask even today that you would feed our souls by your word, that you would grant us understanding, that you would teach us the value of your truth, and encourage us from the passage we will study today, and let our lives glorify you yet more because we have learned from you, because we have believed. And Lord, we ask that all of this be for your glory and for our good. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we look at our next passage in the book of Acts, we're going to see God's power being used to encourage his children. God's power encouraging his children. And by that, I mean not only that God's power encouraged the people who lived what we're about to read about, but I also mean that God's power is revealed in order to encourage all of God's children, and that includes us. And if we miss the fact that this passage of Scripture, and indeed that all of the Scripture, is here for our edification and for our encouragement, then we have missed something very important. The power of God is the reason that we have hope. The fact that nothing can overcome God's faithfulness is the reason that we have hope. And so every demonstration of God's power is a reminder of our hope, and God's power is powerfully demonstrated in our text for today. When God's power is manifest in miracles such as the ones that we're about to read, we need to remember that's for us. The miracles are to encourage, at least one of the reasons for the miracles is to encourage the people who believe God. God could have done what we're about to read about. He could have accomplished the same thing in some subtle way that no one would have noticed. But instead, he chose to let the thing get to be a real mess and then fix it with a miracle so that we couldn't help but notice. And he does that for our encouragement. Our text is Acts chapter 9. Verses 32 through 43. Acts 9, 32 through 43. The scripture says, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments which Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Now, in the passage we looked at last week, Saul was sent away to Tarsus in order to protect him from the persecution and to protect the rest of the church from the persecution that was centered on Saul, who later was called Paul the Apostle. And so now Saul is off the scene, and as the revelation of these early years of the church continues, the focus now shifts to Peter. And verse 32 tells us that Peter was traveling all over Palestine during this part of his personal ministry. That's what he says he was doing. He was traveling to all these places. And so he would have been strengthening the believers who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. All the believers had been there, maybe 20,000 of them, roughly. They had been scattered all over Israel because Jerusalem was too dangerous a place to stay. And so Peter would have been traveling from place to place, encouraging them. He would also have been teaching the new converts, because as they went to all these places, they told people why and witnessed to them, and more came to Christ. And so there were new believers to teach. And he would also have been proclaiming the gospel to people who had not yet converted, because he always seemed to be doing that as well. And so he's going from town to town, and he's ministering to believers, and he's witnessing to unbelievers. And he's in the midst of doing that when he arrives at this town called Lydda. And in this place, God began to use Peter in a very mighty way. Now, what God does through him in that town is very unusual, and it's very powerful. And to understand what's happening and what it means to us and why we ought to be encouraged by it, we have to first realize that Peter is not the point. If something like this happened in our presence, our natural focus would be on that guy. And maybe even reading it from many years later, we might still think that way. We tend to be focused on other people and what they're doing. And we need to realize that when these astounding miracles began to take place through Peter, Peter was not the point. And Peter was just doing what he had already been doing. He was going from place to place, ministering and witnessing. And that's what he's doing when God suddenly enables him to do these two mighty miracles that are related to us as he was in these two towns. Now, there may have been miracles before. There certainly were a lot of miracles in Jerusalem. Those were referenced a few chapters back. Peter had his part in the miracles that the disciples worked during Jesus' earthly ministry. So we know that this is the first time God had used him in this way. But it is unusual enough that everybody's pretty shocked at these two events. It's not that Peter was the Benny Hinn of his day. Thankfully, he was not that. And it wasn't that people showed up expecting a miracle. It was unusual enough that it wasn't that. And he was doing what he had always been doing, and God chose when to bless in a magnificent way. And this is how it works. In the great awakening that took place here and in Europe, so many souls were saved. The godly men whose lives were used to bring many thousands to Christ were doing what they had been doing for years. And one day, here in this church, suddenly dozens of people receive what they had not received for years. And it would happen in a church here, and then in a church here, and then in a church over there. And the same thing was going on in Europe. This little part of Scotland, all of a sudden, they're listening. They weren't listening before. The guy didn't do anything different. But God granted something new. Jonathan Edwards is a great example from our own country. You've probably read his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You may not know that the first time he preached that sermon, people yawned and sat unmoved through the service. It was years later, when he preached it again, that people were so moved that many testified that they could smell brimstone while he preached. People were falling out in the aisles, falling on their faces, crying out for mercy. It was the same sermon by the same guy who was doing the same thing week after week, year after year. And one day, God added something more. And the point is not the man, but the God who added something more. And that's the case here. We mustn't get so fixed on Peter that we think that's the point. He's not the point. The person is never the ultimate point. God is doing a great work. And so as we look at the details of this passage, we have to keep that distinction in mind. Now, this little town of Lydda was about 10 miles southeast of Joppa on the road from Jerusalem to Joppa, or Joppa to Jerusalem, depending on which way you were going. It was also at a crossroad of another road that came out of Egypt and went up to Syria. So it's kind of an important little stop on those two roads. And this is where Peter went to minister when God enabled him to heal this paralytic. Now, this guy had been 8 years paralyzed. It looks like it was probably from the neck down because he was in a bed instead of in a chair. And they could have picked him up and put him in a chair if he had had use of his upper body. But he was bedridden for 8 years. And this amazing occurrence happens. It's related in verse 34. Peter says to this guy, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. Now there can be no human explanation for that occurrence. Now, people often assume if they're hearing about a miracle that it's fake. You know, these guys set it up. Or they think maybe it's the sort of a placebo effect. You know, you got the guy so psyched up that he did what he could always have done. He just didn't know because he wasn't trying, but you got him worked up and then he tried and that's why he could get up. But neither of those could possibly answer this. Either this is a complete fabrication or this guy was healed miraculously. No one lays in bed for 8 years in preparation for a scam. And no one who has lain in bed for 8 years can get up because your muscles atrophy. 2 months, 6 weeks in a cast, and that muscle will be half the size it was. 8 weeks in bed, not moving. 8 years in bed, not moving. There are no muscles there anymore to get up with. So this guy gets up. It's miracle enough to heal his spine so that he can move. That's a lot. But it took even more than that for him to get up because we had to bypass the weeks and weeks of physical therapy that would normally be required for a person who had lain in bed for 8 years to be able to get up. And the people in that place recognized. They recognized this for what it was. It's a miracle. Only God could have done this. There is no human explanation for this. And they turned to the Lord. Verse 35 says, "All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now this is a separate miracle. This turning to the Lord is distinct. It is a miracle in itself. It's separate, and it's a miracle. This is a work of God in each individual heart that is a distinct miracle. Now, the reason we know that is because we look at other passages in Scripture where people have miracles and they don't believe. Look at Old Testament Israel. Before the Exodus, during the Exodus, after the Exodus, miracle after miracle after miracle that no one else has ever experienced. And the vast majority remained unbelieving. Or consider in the New Testament the thousands and thousands who were exposed to Jesus' miracles, who benefited by those miracles, and who remained unbelieving and were ready to kill him and did kill him. So salvation is a miracle in itself. And it's a miracle which does not depend on the other miracle happening first. Many come to salvation without seeing some guy healed. So it's not necessary for God to do one in order to produce the other. But in this case, he was pleased to do both, and he saved many souls. Many thousands and thousands whom God has saved have never seen a miracle like the ones worked through Peter. But here God was pleased to magnify himself in this way. And he's letting us as his children see something of his power, just a glimpse of the power that he has and how that power applies to us. God gives an overt miracle. It can be nothing but a miracle, and people can't help but notice it and report on it. And so we look at it and we see that God has power over things that we have no power over. Power over things that we could never conquer. So that we can be reassured as his children that God is in control and that this hardship, whatever it is not beyond his reach. God can handle whatever it is you're suffering. Now, someone might ask, and people often do ask, well, why did God let this guy suffer for 8 years? Why let him suffer at all? Why not just prevent the paralysis? And God has often done that, and you didn't notice. And occasionally, He lets it be this way, so you can't help but notice. He has power to prevent hardship. He has power to give hardship and then cure it. And he has power to sustain you through hardship that doesn't go away. Sometimes he does it one way, sometimes another. Nothing is beyond his power. And realizing that, we will either embrace the fact that God is good, or we will accuse God as evil. Accuse God of being evil. We'll either trust him or we'll doubt him. But in this case, even in this example where this man had to suffer for 8 years, God healed him. And that's a very good thing. And it tells us that God uses his power for the good of his children. And we ought to recognize that God is good and that God is faithful to us. And if we can recognize these things, then we can be encouraged in our troubles, knowing that God is sovereign over whatever it is we endure. Well, that incredible healing was just part of what God did through Peter at that time. And so now the scene shifts to the town 10 miles away, Joppa, on the coast, where Jonah went when he was running from the Lord, got on his boat, thinking that he would get away from God by going across the Mediterranean. Verses 36 and 37 say this. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. So 10 miles over toward the coast, on the coast, right down the main road from where Peter is ministering. And in that place, there was a believer who was a tremendous blessing to the church. You know people like this. They just bless you every time you see them. And when you don't see them, there's some token of their kindness to you that you see in your home, that you wear on your person, that reminds you of what a blessing that person is. That believer just always blesses me. And this lady, who was everything like that, suddenly became sick and died. Now, Israel is one of those countries where multiple languages are spoken. It was particularly true then. And so people sometimes spoke both languages and would shift between them, but they had one they were comfortable with. This lady's name means gazelle in English. And so people there who tended to speak Aramaic and be more comfortable speaking in Aramaic called her Tabitha, because Tabitha is Aramaic for gazelle. Yeah, hard, right? People who spoke Greek and were more comfortable with that called her Dorcas, because Dorcas is Greek for gazelle. We got a lot of detail here so that no one will misunderstand, because this story got around. And if you heard that Dorcas was raised from the dead, and somebody over there heard that Tabitha was raised from the dead, you might write the whole story off as a rumor. And so you get all this detail so that you can understand this really did happen. This is the person who died and was raised from the dead. She became sick. She died. It seems that it was a sudden and shocking event. And the church responded with the normal preparations for burial. They washed her body, they laid her in an upper room, and they began the process of grieving for her. Now, death is a terrible blow. And it's particularly hard when it's someone whose presence is cherished as much as this person's was. It would have been very natural for people to wonder why God would do this. Why let this happen? Why her? Why now? Why so soon is she taken from us? And so they were grieving, and they were probably asking those questions, or at least wondering in their mind, I don't know what God's doing here, I wish I could understand. And in addition to all the normal preparations for the burial and the normal process of grieving, they decide to seek Peter's aid. In verse 38, it says that since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Well, you can imagine what a comfort Peter would be at a time like this. Someone who could put this in perspective, someone who could sort of be the outsider, who maybe wasn't quite as emotionally moved by this, who could be the sort of the anchor. His spiritual leadership would have been a tremendous blessing at such a time. And so Peter immediately goes to Joppa, and when he gets there, he finds people doing what they naturally do. They're mourning, they're remembering, they're showing what she made, they're talking about her, they're trying to work through this terrible thing that has happened and that hits us so hard. And that's what we always do. Try to get through the shock, try to work through the grief of separation that comes when someone dies. And that's what they were doing. And he comes in, and that's what they're doing. Peter, in verse 40, it says, Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, in some way, God is obviously directing Peter what to do, putting in his heart what to do, enabling him to do it. Something prompted him to send everybody out to pray, to issue this command. And again, we have to realize that Peter's not the point. Peter couldn't do this by himself. Saying it will not make it happen. There has to be something more than what Peter can do. And that something more can only come from God. And it comes from God at God's discretion. People often think that they can manufacture this, or that they can talk God into this, or that if they'll do the right things and believe the right way and say the right incantation, God will do this for them. And it doesn't work that way. God does what God does. And in this case, he was pleased to give power to Peter to raise this woman from the dead. But Peter didn't have that power to wield in any way he chose. Now think about what would it have been like if he could have done that. The New Testament would have to read very differently. It would read a little more like a Benny Hinn concert. I mean, whatever he calls those things. Go to this town, rent the Colosseum, get everybody to come, and heal them all. There wouldn't need to be any believers grieving if Peter had the power to raise them from the dead. It doesn't work that way. God has this power. God does according to his purposes. And if Peter had such power, then he could have started it in Jerusalem. When Stephen was martyred, would have been a good time. So God's the one doing this. And we know that there were others who died who were not raised. But in this case, it was God's purpose to bless with this astounding miracle, this unusual event. And realizing that that's not Peter, but that that's God, should make us aware of the power of God, and specifically of the power of God over death, which plagues us, which is a curse. This particular miracle is proof that even death itself is subject to our Creator. And God does not often set aside the normal course of events in so obvious a way. He often preserves you in ways you don't notice. He does not often raise someone from the dead. But the fact that he has done it, and this is not the only occurrence, the fact that God does this is proof enough that he's powerful. And that death is not powerful in comparison to him. He has absolute authority over even this. And that realization should cause his children to trust him and to await the final victory over death, which has been accomplished for us already in Jesus Christ, in which we're going to be raised with him in a final resurrection of the dead at the end of time. This is not that. This is a temporary thing. Peter raises her up, but she was dead. Nobody can do that. God did that. Peter raises her up, and he presents her alive. Okay, y'all can come back in now. Can you imagine what a shock that must have been? I mean, it's not like there's any doubt. If you've already prepared the body for the grave, you know she's dead. And here she is standing, talking. She's herself. And after the shock is over, the flood of incredible joy had to be tremendous. Now what is the impact of that thing that Tabitha made for you that you wear on your body? Now you don't just remember her, you remember that God raised her. This is tremendous. Even recognizing that believers go to heaven, and that when believers go to heaven, they're better off there than here. We don't want them to go. Death is a curse. No one wants them to go. Nobody can rejoice. Nobody with right thinking can rejoice that they're in heaven now in the way that, well, you know, it's no big deal. They're better off. Even if they're better off, the separation is real. The curse is real. We feel it deeply, and we know the deceased is better off, but we still cry because it hurts. And imagine the joy and the wonder at having this horrible thing reversed. If you've not dealt with death of a loved one, it's amazing. But if you have dealt with death of a loved one, it should boggle your mind. This is reversed. God has power over this. He's proven that he can do it. What a joy for those who trust him. What a reminder to us of the power that he has over the things that plague us. Tabitha died again. She didn't die again to be raised again. She died again, and she awaits even now the resurrection at the end of time. She ultimately went to heaven to await that resurrection with all other believers. So even what she experienced here was not the final resurrection that is promised to us in Jesus Christ. But it is a little glimpse through the curtain for us to realize that Jesus does have power over death, and that all who trust him will feel that power, and death will not hold us. There will come that final resurrection from the dead in which all who have hoped in Jesus Christ are glorified in him forever. There will be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. All who hope in Jesus will be raised to life in him, and we will never be touched again by this curse. What a miracle. Even to give us a glimpse of that final reality, what a miracle. Can you imagine the intensity of emotion felt by those who are close to Tabitha when they realized what God had done? Now, yeah, God might very easily have prevented this godly woman from ever having faced an untimely death. He could have done that. He could have prevented her from ever being sick. She could have lived to a ripe old age without having had a single day of illness in her entire life, and then died in her sleep one night, content and full of good things in her life, and no one would have noticed in the same way, and few would have noticed at all God's care for her. But in this case, God determined to work this way. So he let her become ill. He let her be miserable in some way in the midst of that and die and actually be dead. And then he showed his power. And he did it so the believers can recognize he has power. And his power is for our good, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be strengthened. Now, it's rare for God to give such tangible proofs, but how many do you need? How many do you need? If you're saved at all, you don't have to have any proofs to remain saved. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to see a miracle of resurrection in order to be resurrected in the final day. You don't need any. But God gives this reminder to you for your good, for your encouragement. This didn't occur. This didn't occur because it was necessary for God to do this in order to do something else. He's just showing forth his glory, and he's encouraging those who believe in him. This is to remind you of what you already have in Christ, what you already have, that his power is real, and so his promises to you are real. And now again, in the same summary of these events, we're told that there is a second separate miracle in all of these individual lives, as God brings many to salvation after raising Tabitha from the dead. God changes their hearts, and they come to faith in Christ, many people. Now again, we know that God saves most people without ever giving them this experience. Most of those who are saved don't see things like this first. But in Joppa, he was pleased to do both things, to glorify himself in this way and to encourage us who trust him. Well, verse 43 tells us that Peter stopped his travels and remained in Joppa for a long time. This is further indication that the miracles depend entirely on God's purpose, and that Peter's drive to do miracles and that people's ability to have faith were not the factors here. Think about, would you stay in Joppa? Even today, Joppa is a small place. You walk there from Tel Aviv, just from the south side of Tel Aviv, just south of the King David Hotel. Pretty good places to eat there. You can walk down, you can walk around the whole place in 5 minutes. It's not a big place. And Simon stays with a tanner, someone who deals with dead animal skins. Not a lofty place for a Jew to be found. And he stops and he stays there. He doesn't rent a coliseum. He doesn't advertise all over that part of Palestine to tell people to come and have faith and be healed, and he'll raise the dead if they have enough faith. He settles down there and he ministers in the old-fashioned way. Talks to people, teaches the scripture. It's another reminder that the miracle depends on God and not on this man. What he's doing is noble. He's going to minister to people in that town. That's a good thing. But it's very different from what so many of the modern day proclaimers of miracles would glean out of this passage. The miracles are a work of God, not a work of Peter. So there's no renting of stadiums. There's no holding of healing services. This man who had just raised the dead moves in with a man in one of the lowest occupations in Judaism, and he stays right there. Well, what are we to get out of all of this? Well, it's not about Peter. God does elevate Peter significantly, but that's not the point. What we ought to get about out of this is that God can be trusted. He can be trusted in the face of debilitating injury. He can be trusted in the face of death. He can be trusted. He has power over all of these things. And he does good to his children. So if the good is slow in coming, 8 years is a long time. And not nearly as long as most people are paralyzed, but it's still a long time. If the good seems slow in coming, recognize that God does do good to his children and trust him. That's what we get from this. God has the power to do whatever he pleases, and God does good to his children. So if there's some good thing that you long for, but God is withholding from you, what you should learn from this passage is that you can trust him. Of course he has power to do that thing for you. But if he waits, there's a good reason, and you can trust him. There are some other good things maybe that you can't see, and God is accomplishing those instead of the ones you're asking for. And maybe those far outweigh what you're asking for, but you can trust him. God's power encourages his children. Believe his power and let it encourage you. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father God, I pray that we would believe you, that we would recognize your power to rule over all of us, and that we would recognize your goodness to us, so that if something is difficult, that we would look to you and hope in you and refuse to malign you or speak against you, Help us to believe. Help us to trust you. Be glorified in us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.